That was my fault, Joe, not yours, so don't worry. I didn't let you know. Dan will be preaching from 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, but our first reading is from Exodus 34, verses 27 to 35. Exodus 34, verses 27 to 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands that the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now Mem and Danica will come to read from 2 Corinthians.
The first reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
I'll continue to verse 6. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Keep your Bibles open at 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. We'll be looking through that together. But please, let's pray as we come and we do that. Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit reminds us that when we hear your voice, that we should not harden our hearts, as your people did that day in the desert. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would show us Jesus, and that as we live in him, our hearts and the rest of our lives would be transformed. And we ask this for his name and sake. Amen. Well, one of the greatest dangers that we can face with respect to ministry, and that's ministry whether we're leading ministry or whether we're experiencing ministry, is the danger of comparison. We can all do it so easily, can't we, in ministry? I mean, think about the ministries that you're involved in now, either the ones that you're leading or the ones that you sit under. It's very easy to compare to other ministries. How's it going with the numbers? How's it going? How do you feel it's going compared to the youth group down the road or the kids' church in the next suburb over or the evangelism that's taking place further afield? We can so easily compare our ministries to those of other people, can't we? And it's only ever going to end up in one of two places, isn't it? It's only ever going to end up in pride or discouragement. And neither of those pleases God, do they? And if you're training here for ministry, and if God wills and the Lord tarries for another 50 years or so, you're going to have a rather long time in ministry. 50, 60 years. That's a long time to be facing this danger of comparison. And comparison will harm you and your ministry. But sometimes you still feel pride or you still feel discouragement even when you don't knowingly compare yourself to another ministry, don't you? Kind of you look at the ministry that you're part of and, oh, this is going really well, or, gee, it's not going as well as I'd like. And you're not going, well, it's, you know, St. Blogs down the road is doing so much better than me, or, you know, this independent church over here is just killing it, or whatever it might be. My hunch is that actually in those circumstances, comparison is still at work. And it's just that you're comparing yourself either to the ideal of what you think your ministry should be like, or the imagined future of what your ministry will be like. I don't know if you've ever done that. I know I have a number of occasions. My future ministry is always amazing. Yeah, so many people will be listening to me and hanging off my every word, or my podcast that doesn't exist, or whatever it might be. But we do that, don't we? We imagine what it could be like. And then the things that we have now seem so paltry, so small in comparison, don't they? Comparison is a very dangerous way to live in ministry. Because as I said, it will breed discontent and grumbling. It will breed envy and jealousy. But perhaps most dangerously of all, what it will do is it will take your conviction that God is the one who works in ministry, and it will replace that with the idea that you are the one who works in ministry, that you are the one who will make the difference in your ministry. And this is what the Corinthians were doing to Paul. See, they had been looking at Paul and his ministry and comparing it to these others that were around about, especially these so-called super apostles that we meet later on in the book. And they looked at Paul and they thought, there's nothing here. You seem so pathetic, so weak. You don't have a ministry that's worth following. You don't have a ministry that's worth being involved in. And Paul writes this letter to address that issue. And particularly from halfway through chapter 2 that we started to look at last time with Tom Richards, all the way through to the beginning of chapter 7, Paul is dealing with this idea of what is ministry. How do you know what makes a ministry worth having and worth being a part of? And interestingly, Paul doesn't say, don't compare your ministry to anyone else's. He just says, no, you're comparing it to the wrong thing. Because actually in this section of 2 Corinthians from chapter 2 to chapter 7, last time we saw that there are three images that control everything that Paul is saying about ministry in this book. Three images that if you get your hold on them, it will unpack the kinds of things that what Paul wants to say. Do you remember what those images were? Firstly, there was the image of Paul the slave
captured and defeated, being led to his death. That Christ so controlled him that he died to himself. Secondly, there was Paul the aroma, the one smell that for some people smelt like life and for other people smelt like death. And this one ministry, this one message would divide between people in this way. And then there's the final image, the image of Paul's message. Not the letter that kills, but the Spirit that gives life. Now here Paul is talking about the law. He says we don't have the letter of the law, but the Spirit of the law. And he doesn't mean we don't obey the law in all its little lettery details like all the deontologists do. We obey the Spirit of the law like all the virtue ethicists do. Right? We just take what is really being said. That's not what this is about. No, the letter of the law is the law that remains outside of a person. That doesn't actually change who they are. That is imposed on them. That's the way laws normally work. But then there's the Spirit of the law. And this is where God takes his word, even the law of the Old Testament, and plants it deep in your heart and changes you. So that you can be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, who will say, "Oh, how I love your law. It's more precious than gold and sweeter than honey." This is the difference between the letter of the law and the Spirit of the law. And that's a comparison, isn't it? That's two ways of approaching something. You don't do it this way, but you do it this way. And Paul takes that comparison and he keeps moving with it in today's passage. So as I've said, Paul shows that the antidote to our comparison, the danger of comparison in ministry, is not stop comparing yourself, but make sure you're comparing yourself to the right person. And what Paul does is he says, you know what, let's end up with a bigger target. Take your mind off for a minute the ministry down the road that you've been comparing to. Let's choose instead the greatest minister that the Old Testament has to offer. Let's compare you to Moses. And let's compare Paul to Moses. And in doing this, in this right comparison to Moses, Paul is going to demonstrate the glory of ministry and the glory of the gospel in ministry. The thing is, if you don't know that that's where you're looking for comparison, you'll never see the glory. Because Sinai was glorious, wasn't it? Imagine what it would have been like to stand at the base of Mount Sinai. To see the cloud come down. To have the sky filled with darkness, with lightning bursting forth, with thunder shaking your feet. To have the God of heaven speak to you out of the cloud so that you quake. To feel your feet move under the earth as God comes down to his creation. And then to have the great Moses go up into that, survive it, and come back down. Imagine such a powerful experience of the living God in all his glory. It's a long way removed from Zoom church, isn't it? And it was a long way removed from Paul's ministry to the Corinthians as well. And if you had a choice, what would you prefer? Which do you think is going to give you a more glorious experience of God? Sinai or Zoom church? Now, we know what the answer actually is, right? But what do you feel in your heart? Where is your heart pulling you? Because I know where mine is pulling me. I know which one I'd prefer to experience God by. And Paul says, Dan, Paul says to the Corinthians, and Paul perhaps says to you as well, you fool. You fool, Dan. You fool, Corinthians. You fool, you only think like this because you haven't understood the glory of ministry and the glory that comes in the gospel of ministry. And that's what Paul lays out in this passage. He lays it out in three different dimensions, three different ways that gospel ministry is more glorious even than Sinai. Let's look at them in turn. So firstly, we have in verses 7 to 11, this first paragraph there, Paul contrasts the glory of Sinai and the glory of the gospel. Paul knows that the glory of Sinai was intense. That's all the things we've just pictured. But Paul says the glory of the gospel is more glorious than the glory of Sinai. Because Paul says that his mission and his ministry is even more glorious than Sinai, even though his face doesn't shine. Because you have to think back, what did Moses' ministry accomplish? What did Moses' ministry bring? Well, it says it there in verse 7. If the ministry that brought death. This is what the law does. The law doesn't change people, it just condemns them when they break it. You know this, right? Imagine that Mike McGowan, empowered by, you know, his COVID popularity, decides to make every street in WA 30 kilometres an hour. Right? Would that make the drivers of Perth, and perhaps even one this afternoon who has admitted his anger at slow drivers, would that make them more patient people? Of course not. Or imagine that the federal government decides we're going to hike the tax rate to 65% for everyone. Is that going to make anyone more generous? No, of course not. The only thing law does is condemn. It's there until you break it, and then it kicks in. It might stop you doing something, but it doesn't change who you are. That's the law that Moses gives. The ministry in all its glory only condemns. It couldn't do what Paul's message did. It couldn't take a sinful people and declare them righteous before God. It can't forgive sins. It can't justify people. That's a far more powerful glory, do you see? One that takes people and changes them. In fact, Paul goes on to say that this new glory is so powerful, so glorious, that it makes Sinai seem like it had no glory at all. The difference in glory between Sinai and the gospel is like the difference in glory between the moon and the sun. So the moon has glory, doesn't it? One of the things very occasionally I get to do is astrophotography. It's great. I love being able to go out somewhere where there's no lights and take photos of the stars. And there's no better place in WA for that. And have you ever been away from the city and looked up on a starry night? And you're kind of struck with the kind of things that the Psalms talk about, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. But you've got to do it before the moon rises. Because once the moon rises, half the stars disappear because the moon has a real glory. But then, what happens when the sun rises? That thing that blew away all of the stars ends up just being a white little disk in the sky at best. Friends, there's a reason why solar panels don't work at night. The sun has a glory that is incomparable to the moon. So that the moon looks like it has no glory at all. The gospel has a glory that is incomparable to Sinai. So much so that it makes Sinai look like it has no glory at all. What was glorious has no glory, verse 10, in comparison with the surpassing glory. So the first place you can see glory is in the gospel itself, the glory of it. The second place in verses 12 to 15 is that Paul shows that the gospel has a more glorious servant than Moses. And here we come to the somewhat strange episode of Moses and his veil. Now, these are the events that Grant read for us in Exodus 34, where Moses has just been up the mountain, he's experienced the glory of God pass in front of him, and he's come back down with the new Ten Commandments, and he doesn't know that his face is glowing. And Moses veils his face. And the question that we should be asking, because it's the question that Paul is going to answer, is why? Why does Moses veil his face? Now, you might think, well, it's because of the glory. And you go, yes, it's because of the glory. He veils his face because of the glory. But what about the glory means that Moses veils his face? And we could say, well, it's because the glory was terrifying. In fact, don't we see that in verse 7? The Israelites couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory. It's very easy to think that. But that's actually not what Paul is saying about why Moses veiled his face. See, Paul reads Exodus 34 very, very closely. And what you notice in Exodus 34 is that Moses comes down the mountain and his face is glorious. And then he calls the people to himself and they come and he speaks to them. And only then does he put the veil on. And then he goes into the tent of meeting and he so often and he takes the veil off. And then he comes out and he doesn't put the veil on straight away because he's scary. He speaks to them and then he puts the veil back on again. See, why does he put the veil on? Not because it's terrifying to the Israelites. It's the answer that Paul gives in verse 13. Moses would put a veil over his face. Why? To prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. That is, Moses wasn't hiding the intensity of the glory. Moses was hiding the temporariness of the glory, its transitoriness, the fact that it faded. Moses was hiding the fact that this glory in and of itself showed that there was a need of an even greater glory. And people of Sinai never saw that. But unlike Moses in verse 18, Paul doesn't hide his glory. He doesn't have to because it doesn't fade. He talks about having an unveiled face where everyone can see the glory of the Lord all the time. Far more glorious than Moses, even if his face doesn't shine. So firstly, a more glorious glory. Secondly, a more glorious minister. And third, in verses 16 to 18, a more glorious people. See, it's really helpful in verses 16 to 18 to think about what were the people in Moses' day like and how did they interact with the glory versus what happens with Paul and the people in his day. So let's read from verse 17 to see how different this gospel ministry is. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Do you hear the differences? All of the differences between what happened with Moses' people and what happens with Jesus' people? See, Moses went into the tent, into God's presence, every now and then. But what is the relationship of the Christian to God's presence? We live continually in the presence of God because God's Spirit lives in us through Jesus. How much of Moses was glorified? It was his face that was glorified and it faded. How much of the Christian is glorified? All of us. And does our glory fade? No, in fact, it does the opposite. It gets bigger and bigger. We have ever-increasing glory. And finally, where were the people? Where were the people when Moses was going in and coming out from the tent of meeting? Well, they were stuck outside. Moses would go in, he would experience the presence of God and the glory of God, come out and speak to them. They don't directly interact with it. But what about us? Every single one of us, every single believer, experiences the glory of God as he transforms us more and more and more, inwardly transformed, truly transformed, not condemned by the letter of the law, but constantly growing in the glory given by the Spirit. We are a far more glorious people, and we have a far more intimate experience of the glory of God than the people that day at Sinai did. This is the glory of Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry that seemed weak and powerless. You and I are the benefits and the beneficiaries of that ministry, aren't we? We are some of those who are made more glorious. But you've got to have eyes to see it, don't you? Do you see the glory of ministry? I don't mean that you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and go, there's a glorious person. I mean that you look around your ministries, your church, and you see the glory of the gospel as Jesus is proclaimed and made clear, and you see him face to face. Moses would have been blown away if he looked at the ministries that we're a part of and the amount of glory that is within them. Sinai has nothing on Zoom Church when the scriptures are open and the gospel is proclaimed. Sinai can't compete with two friends sitting down and reading the Bible together. The glory of Sinai is dimmed into oblivion when someone takes a bunch of unruly five-year-olds and tells them about Jesus at kids' church. And your non-Christian friend will get a more glorious experience of God when you tell them about Jesus than if they had been standing at Sinai on that day. Do you see the glory of the gospel and the glory of gospel ministry? Paul could, and it profoundly shaped the way that he did ministry. I want to end by pulling out two particular ways that it shaped his ministry. So firstly, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. See, Paul is not discouraged. Because the glory of Paul's ministry doesn't come from his own personality. It doesn't come from his own knowledge or his own skills. Where does it come from in verse 1? Since through God's mercy we have this ministry. It's the glorious transformation of people. Isn't something that the Apostle Paul could achieve. Paul can't change people. Now, you and I certainly can't change people. We are horribly insufficient for that task. It's exactly what Paul has already said. The glory is not inherent within us. It's a glory that comes from outside of ourselves. But God chose Paul. And so Paul doesn't lose heart. He keeps going because he knows the glory that he holds. Does it mean that everyone's going to accept what he says? Does it mean he's always going to be met with success? Well, of course not. I mean, Paul says exactly that in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4, doesn't he? The evil one is at work countering this. It doesn't make it less glorious. But he doesn't lose heart. And brothers and sisters, you and I need a picture of this glory so that we don't lose heart in our ministries. Because there will be times when you'll be very tempted to lose heart. Times when things aren't as you wish them to be. When other people seem to be doing better than you. Times when people oppose you or perhaps even walk away from the gospel. How are you going to keep going at that point? How are you going to not lose heart? Only with a vision of the glory of the gospel that is big enough to keep you going. So firstly, Paul doesn't lose heart. Secondly, all the way back in verse 12 of chapter 3, read with me. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Because God is glorious in the ministry of the gospel, Paul opens his mouth. He is very bold. I'm not bold. I'm especially not bold when it comes to evangelism. I've, for the last few years, been standing on the side of various indoor and outdoor cricket pitches with the same group of dads. And one of the wonderful things about cricket is you're stuck there for hours. You've got a long time to talk to these other people. But I'm not very bold with them. I find it very awkward to bring up spiritual topics and try and move the conversation towards Jesus. But do you think that the glory of God, the glory of the gospel, will be any less glorious if I'm awkward in raising these things? Or do you think that God will be more glorious if I have a really polished and, you know, kind of confident conversation? Of course not. The glory is in the gospel. And that should free me up to be very bold. Are you bold? Are you bold in your mission and ministry? Part of the boldness that Paul has is not just opening his mouth, but not holding anything back. He says this in chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. See, it's a kind of a failure of boldness, isn't it, when we're tempted to water down the gospel, when we're tempted to hide something, when we're tempted to leave elements out or tone things down. But Paul won't do this because the gospel is glorious. He doesn't use underhanded ways. He doesn't bait and switch. He doesn't tamper with it. See, what's going to empower your ministries for boldness? So that no matter what reception you are met with, that you will be bold in proclaiming the whole gospel. Ultimately, it's not going to be a polished or proven program, as helpful as those might be. It's going to be a vision of the glory of the gospel. Let's pray that God would give us such a vision now. Heavenly Father, we confess that as we see your glory, we know how truly inadequate and insufficient we are for the task that you have given before us. Father, we thank you that you are the one who makes us sufficient. So fill our minds and our hearts with a vision of the glory of the gospel, that we might not only be transformed to become more and more glorious as Jesus is glorious day by day, but that we would be bold and that we would not lose heart. And we ask this for Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.